Last week at the end of the class, there was a question raised in connection with this particular text that's up there on the screen and some things that I was saying about it. What Paul draws attention to here is the fact that the Christians in Thessalonica were suffering persecution. And so that verse 14 is the one that that the question was raised about. Because I was saying, I don't remember exact words, but anyway, I was saying that they were being persecuted by the Jews. Well, the text doesn't specifically say that. So I stand corrected with regard to the exact terminology of the text, because all that it says is that they suffered persecution of their own countrymen. Last part of verse 14. But I know why I was saying the Jews is because in my previous studies, I had come to the conclusion that in fact, the Jews were the ones that the Apostle Paul was talking about that were responsible for their persecution. And it, you know, this is not a matter of our eternal destiny as to identifying who these people are. But just let me share with you some of my thoughts on it. And if you have a different idea on it, excuse me, feel free to express it. I sure, as I said, the text doesn't tell us, and we don't know for sure. But we know from Acts chapter 17 that the Jews were the ones that ran Paul out of town. And it's only been a relatively short period of time since that happened. We don't know how long. Best guesstimate, maybe 2 months. It's somewhere in that ballpark, relatively short period of time. And as Brother Cantrell pointed out, Paul is writing to them after having heard the report from Timothy. We're going to get to that later on in the text. But remember that Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens, and then Silas and Timothy were left in Thessalonica, and then Paul sent to ask them to come to Athens. The text only tells us that Timothy came to Athens. We don't know for sure whether or not Silas came down or not. The text only mentions Timothy, and then Paul sent him back to Thessalonica. And then Paul went on down to Corinth from Athens. Again, we'll get that scenario as we get into the text later on. So what he says here, I believe, in fact, is the report that he got from Timothy that they were being persecuted. Now, excuse me, I've got the American Standard up here, so yours might read just a little bit different, but in verse 14, he said, "Ye brethren became imitators of the churches in God which are in Judea in Christ," that is, in connection with Christ, "in connection with Christ, in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen as they did also of the Jews." So he's comparing the persecution that took place in Judea with the persecution that took place in Thessalonica in general terms, okay? And then he said, who, talking about the Jews now, verse 15, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets." Well, we know that the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. The Jews literally are not the ones that nailed him to the cross. The Romans assisted them in that matter. But the Jews were responsible. Peter points that out in Acts chapter 2, that they were responsible for killing Jesus, and also in Acts chapter 3 as well. And then he says, and drove out us. Now he has shifted the scene from Judea back to Thessalonica. Because we know that the Jews drove Paul and Silas, and Paul in particular, drove him out of Thessalonica. They took him to Berea and then to Athens. And please not God, that is, these are the people that don't please God and are contrary to all men. Now here's why my conclusion is that he's talking about, besides the allusion to what I already said, the Jews, by forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So these rascals were forbidding Paul from speaking to the Gentiles. Well, the Jews are the ones primarily that were responsible for fact Paul having to leave Thessalonica and also standing in the way of his preaching at this particular time. Since he mentions that they are the ones that are responsible that are, from keeping him to speak to the speaking to the Gentiles, it seems a little bit odd to me that the Gentiles would prevent Paul from speaking to the Gentiles. Now, yes, there are times when Paul had to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles. So that's a possibility, but in this context, it seems like that would be more of a possibility. And then this last phrase in verse 16, to fill up their sins always, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, that is particularly unique terminology that is applied to the Jews. For example, by Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 is one of those texts. In verse 32, and of course, Matthew 23 is Jesus' scathing rebuke of the Jews. And he said in verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Yeah, this is, it's obviously figurative language, okay? The best explanation that I've seen on this particular term that I can relate to is like if you were to fill up a vessel, like a cup or a glass or something, and you filled it all the way up and to the point where the very last drop is the one that would just at the point where it was going to overflow. In other words, okay, this is the last drop, so to speak, in terms of their rebellion against God. And of course, we know historically, he mentions it here. They killed the prophets. And then finally, of course, they killed Jesus. And now, again, the Jews are the primary opponents of the Apostle Paul at this particular time in that section of Greece. Again, we know what happened in Thessalonica. And yeah, I know what happened in Philippi too, but it just in Thessalonica in particular, from Acts chapter 17, it was the Jews. And so because this terminology is something that is used in connection with a description of this final, we say straw that broke the camel's back. I mean, that's really not maybe a good analogy, but anyway, it's that very last drop of the totality of the reason for the rejection of the Jews that is discussed by Paul extensively in the Roman epistle. I put all of those different things together, and my conclusion is that we're talking about Jews here. Now, again, the text doesn't say, so I'm not going to, I'm not going to insist on that or certainly be dogmatic about it. But that's the reason that I just kind of got into the habit of saying Jews whenever I talk about this text. Well, that's my thoughts. Anybody here? Ed?
Yeah, when you think about the reactions to the gospel between the Gentiles and the Jews, they're drastically different. Like when the gospel was taught to the Jews, it was either they accepted it or they hated it.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
But with the Gentiles, it was either you accepted it or it was just like, that's just like another religion among the millions of other religions.
Yeah, so unless you got in their pocket. And started, if you were a silversmith in Philippi, you got a little bit out of shape. But yeah, for the most part, right. In fact, the Romans typically looked at the Christians as just a branch of Judaism, right?
So the Jews had all this history and they were invested in it, and, they reacted a lot more violently.
Typically, you're absolutely right. Good point. Other thoughts or comments? Like I say, this is not going to be on the final exam. Okay, so we don't have to have a definitive answer. But the question was raised, and I appreciate that because this is a good exercise in contextual exegesis. And that's my reasoning. And if I'm wrong, help me out. And we, but again, thankfully, this doesn't. Bear upon our eternal destiny. Okay. Yes, Richard.
Well, for one thing, Paul healed what was that in Acts 14, was it?
Oh, you're talking about Lystra? When he was in Lystra?
Lystra, yeah.
Yeah. And, of course, that was in Asia Minor. That's a few hundred miles away. Well, of course, they did over there, right. Now,
I don't know if word got up to them, and they were just simply jealous that these people were thought so much about.
Well, jealousy was always a part of the problem, and certainly the word of what happened in Philippi had, trickled down to Thessalonica in terms of the miraculous escape from the prison there. So I don't, Now, as far as any... And we talked about this when we were back in the first chapter. As far as miracles that Paul worked in Thessalonica, we're not told specifically what they were. It's reasonable to assume that he did because that was his normal method of operation was to confirm the word by the miraculous abilities that he had. And so I would be hard-pressed to think that he did not work any miracles in Thessalonica. I think it's more reasonable to assume that he did, but we don't know what they were.
It just seems that wherever Paul went, he always picked up a following of some kind. And I think
yeah, he did.
You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah.
He was getting more and more popular, and I think this really infuriated the...
Well, yeah, just like Ed said, it was a love-hate relationship.
Yeah.
I mean, there was not... Yeah, right. Yeah, especially for the Jews. And the minority.
Nobody running them out of town, only the Jews when they were turned people against them.
Well, yeah, except in Philippi, he irritated a few silversmiths.
Yeah, with the statues.
Right. Well, not really. Now I'm having a brain freeze. It was the, I was thinking of Ephesus. No, it was whenever he cast out the demon, right? In verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. This maid having a spirit of divination who brought her master as much gain, again, she got in their pocket. And so Paul cried out, and so he cast out that demon out of that girl. And so these guys that were using her to make money, all of a sudden had their income cut off, and that's what caused the fuss and got Paul and Silas thrown in jail. Yeah, I had a brain freeze there for a second. I was thinking about Philippi and talking about what happened in Ephesus as far as the silversmiths. Okay? Any other questions? It's not the first time that it's mentioned that the Jews were responsible for killing the prophets and that there was an adverse reaction on the part of the Jewish people. Stephen used the same basic terminology in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, when he was talking to those who he described as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And, of course, we know what happened there. They stoned him to death. And in Acts 7:52, he mentions again that they were responsible for killing the prophets. Obviously not all of them, but, you know, there were those prophets that were martyrs for the cause of the Lord. Anything else through verse 16 that you have a question or comment about? Okay, somebody, if they would, please read verses 17 through 20. Richard, thank you.
But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in the presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy.
Now, Paul just talked about how the Jews had persecuted them, and also about the rejection of the Jews because of their rebellion, and talking about how they filled up their sins, and that the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, they're going to be completely cut off, rejected. By the way, if we didn't have any other verse than this, it certainly would suggest that God does not have an additional plan, a different plan for the Jewish nation or the Jewish people. Of course, you know, Paul deals with this extensively in the book of Romans, but I just wonder how the advocates of the reconstitution of the Jewish nation deal with this particular passage. I don't know. I just now thought about that. The contrast between what you just read at the end of verse, in that paragraph, the ending of verse 16 and verse 17 is drawn by the first word of verse 17. But this is a strong, what's called a strong adversive. In other words, here's the other side of the picture dramatically demonstrated in terms of the attitude of the enemies of the people in Thessalonica and the attitude of Paul towards these brethren in Thessalonica. So it's like daylight and dark. And because, as again we've talked about, Paul is now stressing his passion and his love and his concern for these brethren in Thessalonica. He uses a very interesting term here. Verse 17, but we being bereaved of you for a short season. Now, I can't remember what that text that you read, Richard, said. It wasn't bereaved, it was something else.
Torn away.
Okay.
Being taken from you.
Okay. The word literally means orphaned.
Right.
That's the literal meaning of the root word. Now, think back to our discussion a week or two ago. What figures had Paul used, or what metaphor had Paul used, two metaphors had Paul used in describing his relationship to the people in the brethren in Thessalonica?
Mother and father.
Now, you typically think about the child being the one that's orphaned, but he draws on the imagery here to say now he feels like an orphan in the sense that that's the closeness of the relationship that he feels to them. Not that he feels like, you know, he has no connection with them, but that he's using this very, very poignant description of like a child being separated from his parents as if he was abandoned or orphaned. But he says it was only for a short season, and it was not heart-centered, but just merely a matter of physical location. Paul often stresses how much he thinks about and how much he feels toward brethren he's not with. If you think about when you read his letters, and I haven't done this, and so mark down the number of times, but I can just think about several different times, and there's probably a fair number of them, where Paul emphasizes his inner feelings toward brethren in other locations whenever he's not with them and he's writing to them. And he does that here. And it was only for a short period of time that he was separated from them. At least that's the term that he uses here, for a short season. And then he also stresses how hard he tried to get back there. He said, the more exceedingly to see your face with great desire. So any charge that was drawn against Paul that he really didn't care about him is the very, very antithesis of his true feelings. He said, we would have wished, the word fame means to wish, to come to you, but who got in the way? Satan did. Don't know how. He doesn't fill in the details. So this is another one of those, well, we know that Satan's responsible for it, but just don't ask me any more questions about it. Because he didn't give us the details. Certainly, given the history of what had happened in the previous couple of months, it looks like the Jews would have a big part to play in the opposition to Paul coming back there. But again, that's speculation. Bottom line is that Satan was responsible for it. Now, that does not keep him from having hope with regard to his relationship with them and some things to come. Usually, when we define hope, we combine two terms. What do we usually say the definition of hope is?
Desire and expectation.
All right. Desire plus expectation. Right. So, Paul said, for what is our hope? In other words, okay, what can we reasonably hope for and desire? Or joy? Or crown of glorying? There are two different words in the Greek language for crown. You've probably run onto this before. Do you know? You don't have to know the words. Well, I give to you. Stephanos and diadem. All right. But so what? What's the difference between those two different kinds of crowns? Okay, it was the crown of victory that was usually like awarded in an athletic contest, and it was typically a wreath of some kind of plant, you know, like a oak branch or tree. Well, you know, they made a crown, and guess what? You won the race, you get some bushes on your head. Okay, all right, that was Stephanos, and the other kind of crown. Like royalty, yes, like a king would wear. This one is Stephanos. It's a crown of victory. All right? What's the victory in the context? The victory that's in connection with the Lord and their victory over the opposition, their victory of steadfastness against Satan. Their faithfulness, and he's going to talk a lot about that in the coming paragraphs. So the imagery seems to be of the, well, like he talked to the Corinthians about running the race and getting the crown of victory and all those images that he uses. I know that he was a sports fan, because he uses a lot of athletic metaphors. And so, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, know you not they that run the race, run all, but one receiveth the prize? Even so run that you may attain. And every man that striveth in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown. I doubt if anybody took a garland of oak leaves that they got stuck on their head and had them bronzed and put them in their trophy case. They died, we wilted, and probably got thrown away. Yeah, it's a corruptible crown. It's temporary. But we an incorruptible. I therefore so run as not uncertainly, so fight I as not beating the air. Now this is a boxing term. Ever heard about shadow boxing? That's the term here. But I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means that after I have had preached to others, I myself should be rejected. So the imagery of running the race and winning the prize and getting the reward is something that is consistent with the terms that Paul likes to use, which is inherent in this particular term, crown here, a crown of glory. In other words, here we use. In fact, I don't know. Do any text use the term boasting? Sometimes some of the modern texts say boasting instead of glorying. I'm sorry?
Crown of rejoicing.
Okay. All right. It's the idea of celebration. Here's something to celebrate. This is a victory to celebrate. He said that's what we have to look forward to. That's our hope. And he said, you are that, again, given the fact that he's talking about defeating the enemy and persevering against him.
Ken?
Yes, sir.
He also talks about that in 2 Timothy.
4, yes.
About the crown of righteousness.
Right, which is laid up for you. Right.
And he fought the good fight and he finished the race.
Yeah. And, of course, my text says he finished the course. So I know he played at least 18 holes. Okay. Bob Bolton, preacher friend of mine, in fact, he taught me the gospel. He was a big golfer, and he always pointed that out, that Paul was a golfer. And then my friend David Baker in Arizona, I've told you about several times, who is an avid backpacker, even to this day, he said that, David was a backpacker, too, because he... No, I meant King David. in the Psalms, where he talks about going away in the wilderness and climbing mountains and all that kind of stuff. Okay. For ye, plural, are our glory and our joy. Now, notice that he points to the time when this victory, when the race is going to be over. And when is that? When the Lord comes back. When the Lord returns. So before our Lord at his coming. Now again, this is the athletic imagery. Whenever the athlete won the race, they would usually take him to the box of the highest official that was there. Of course, if it was in Rome, it could have been the Caesar. If it was like or in Greece or the king or whatever. Anyway, whoever was the kind of the grand fupa of the particular event, and here, Al won the race, so he would get the accolades of the crowd and get the crown on his head. So, at the Lord's coming, before our Lord Jesus at his coming. So, again, it's the idea of the Lord's return and being in his presence, in the presence of, in this case, the king, with the victory intact. Any questions or comments through the end of the second chapter there? Nancy?
Mm-hmm. And none of that is referenced here at all. And that, again, is that contrast that's being shown between what was and what is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Good point. Anything else? Now, he's again continuing talking about his disposition toward them. Somebody would read the next paragraph, which is 1 through 10 of chapter 3, if you would, please. Thank you, Marge.
Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrances of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what lacking in your faith, what is lacking in your faith.
Okay, thank you. Paul says we couldn't, it got to the point where we just couldn't stand it any longer, this separation. Without knowing how well you folks were doing up there in Thessalonica. Now, there's a question mark about who the we is here. Wherefore, when we can no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone and sent Timothy. Acts does not tell us that Silas had come to Athens. Possible. But then on the other hand, this could be one of those editorial we's. You know, sometimes we even refer to ourselves in a sort of a, again, it's called an editorial we, with a plural pronoun when we're the only ones that are actually the object of the discussion. So I don't know. Again, just like what I said a while ago, whoever Paul was in Athens, we know that. And that he sent Timothy, of course, so obviously Timothy had come, and you get this from Acts, you know, we learn this from Acts, that Timothy had come down, reported, to Paul, and then Paul sends him back up to Thessalonica. And he's got a three-pronged assignment. First one, middle part of verse 2, is to establish you. The word establish here is a construction term that means to buttress or to reinforce. If you, sometimes you'll see a construction project, let's think about a bridge, maybe out in the country or whatever, wooden bridge or whatever, and it's getting a little bit rickety. So they'll come in there and they'll put some extra timbers in there, bridge timbers, and reinforce it and give it some extra strength. That's the term that's being used here when he says to establish you. And then the next term is to comfort you. Now, and I think your text said, did it say peace or something? I can't remember.
Encourage
you, right. That's the idea here, the idea of encouraging them. Certainly they needed encouraging. Again, remember, these were relatively new Christians. And here, right out of the starting gate, they're encountering all of this opposition. And of course, Paul tells them here, he had already told them that was going to be the case. Of course, Jesus talked about that in Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are you when the men persecute you for the Lord's sake. So that just goes with the territory. You know, Paul later on tells Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it does go with the territory. But Paul recognizes, again, these people need some encouraging. And, of course, he sent Timothy up there to do that. And then the third thing, let me back up here, to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, this text says concerning. Literally, it's on your behalf. It's that little Greek preposition hooper that we've talked about when we talk about what Jesus did, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. One of the numerous places that preposition is used, but him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, in other words, for our benefit. So Timothy is sent for their benefit, the benefit of their faith, because again, their faith was under attack. And then that's obvious, because then in verse 3 he said that is so that no man may be moved by these afflictions. If you're standing in a spot and somebody's trying to move you off of that spot and you're trying to resist it, sometimes you need some help. And so this is the help that Paul is supplying to them via Timothy's coming back to assist them. And then the last part of verse 3, again, he says, you know that this goes with the territory. You know, I told you about this when I was there before, that we're going to suffer persecution and affliction. And it came to pass just like I said it would. And so, you know what I'm talking about. And then again, I mean, it's... it would be an interesting exercise to go through the text again and just list the number of times that Paul says basically the same thing he says in verse 5, and that is, when I couldn't stand it any longer, that is, for this cause also, when I could no longer forbear, that I might know of your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Of course, we know who the tempter is. The devil. Satan. Right? We'll be talking about more about this on Sunday morning in class as far as the way that the devil operates. You know, we talk about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But he's out there testing them, putting them to the test. That's what the word tempt means, to test. We get our word experiment from that Greek word. And so Paul was concerned that, you know, the devil was not pulling any punches in trying to get these people to turn away from the Lord. And if that had happened, then he said our labor would have been in vain. In other words, all the effort that we put forth there in preaching the gospel and the work that we did there would come to naught if these people fell away. But then whenever he got the report back from Timothy, there was a tremendous amount of relief and excitement. He brought good news. This is the same word that's translated gospel everywhere else. That's what the gospel is good news. This is the only time the Apostle Paul uses that term in any other reference than to the gospel. And I don't know if there's any real significance to the fact that he does that here, but to me, it stresses the value that he places upon this knowledge that these people are faithful in the face of this persecution, and that this isn't just, well, that's nice to hear, but no, this is really, 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 really good news. And good news, that is, glad news, good tidings or good news of your faith and love. Of course, their love for the Lord and their love for people, their love for the gospel, their love for the truth. And thirdly, that they hadn't forgotten Paul. Good remembrance of us always. Longing to see us even as we to see you. So they had, according to what Paul says here, the same desire to see Paul that he had to see them. So there was reciprocity there. There was mutual concern and desire, an intense longing to see us. So he said, for this cause, brethren, we were comforted. The word comfort there means to be strengthened. In other words, all of the apprehension that he had, it's like, whew, man, good. Sure was, boy, that was sure good to hear that. Really, that's best news I've had today. For, look at verse 8. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Well, had he been holding his breath? Well, again, this, he was still living. His heart hadn't stopped at any point. But it's like, this is what it's all about. This is what life is all about. It's about living for the Lord. You know, Paul said that of himself in Philippians. But also, he has the same attitude with regard to those that he's helped to teach. You know, that now, you know, we're in this together. And this is the life that we're living. It's a life for the Lord. And we share in that wonderful enterprise. And so Paul is just ecstatic to be able to say that to these brethren in Thessalonica. If you stand fast in the Lord. Excuse me. In this chapter already, he's used the word faith four times. That's the last word of verse 7. Standing firm is the idea here of standing fast. It's a little bit different from the other word that sometimes is translated steadfastness. Again, it's the idea of resistance against the forces that were against them. And now he says, for what thanksgiving can we render unto God for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before the Lord, night and day praying exceedingly that you may see our, we should may see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in you. So again, he says how intently he wants to be with them and see them and to help them out. And then also, the word perfect here means to make mature. I know in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul mentions there that he wanted to impart a spiritual, impart a gift to the brethren in Rome. And he was desirous of coming to do that. Whether or not he has that in mind here, or maybe it's just to help them mature more in their faith, because that is what the word means. But what he specifically has in mind, again, we don't know, other than the fact that it will help them to grow and mature. Again, the point of the whole focus of the Apostle Paul is that he's all about them. His thoughts, his prayers, I mean, from morning till night, he's praying for them, he's thinking about them. Of course, he's continuing his work and preaching the gospel too and to others, but you cannot read this without coming away with the distinct picture in your mind of the passion that Paul has for these brethren in Thessalonica. Your thoughts or any other observations through verse 10? Yes, Richard.
I think when Paul worked so hard to preach the gospel that when he finds people that accept it just the way he delivers it, he's just simply overjoyed over it.
He is.
He's accomplished what his whole life is about.
Exactly.
Along the way where people have backslid, and then to find a newly acquired group of people that accept it so soon, I think he was simply overjoyed with it.
Oh, he was, no doubt about it. And also, if you think back, whenever he went from Athens to Rome, and you read this in the first part of Acts chapter 18, how would you characterize his kind of mental condition in terms of that going from Athens to Rome? What was he on a high or kind of a little bit of a downer?
Down.
A little bit down, wasn't he? He was a little bit discouraged. And the Lord appeared to him. In fact, the Lord appeared to him to encourage him and told him, Paul, I have much people in this city. In other words, they're going to be. You're going to. Of course, he spent 18 months there. You're going to do a lot of good there in Corinth. And so, given his relative disappointment in Athens, You can see, too, why he would be so excited to learn from Timothy about how well things were going in Thessalonica. I mean, besides the fact that, you know, he just cares about people, but, you know, what a contrast between, oh, man, not very many people are interested in Athens, and, you know, in fact, they just kind of snubbed him, and he went on down to Corinth. Well, I don't guess they want to come in, so I've waved in. I guess they're going to. Y'all can come on in.